Welcome. If you're joining us today for the first time or haven't been with us in a while, we started a new series a couple of weeks ago called Knowing God. And our church is entering a new chapter at the beginning of the year. Our previous pastor left a couple months for the end of the year, and I stepped in as the lead pastor here at the beginning. And so we're on this new chapter, and so we started a new sermon series. And as a quick side note, I want you guys to know I am so excited about this next chapter with our church. I am so excited. And I know many of you are too as I've talked to you. But I just want you to know I am super enthusiastic about what God's doing here. And I'm really excited for what he has ahead of us. So it's going to be a great time. As we've been going, we've been touching the first series was on the love of God. The second one last week was on the truth of God. And today is going to be on the holiness of God. The holiness of God. Before we get going, though, you got to ask the question, what does holiness mean? That term is thrown around a lot in the Bible. It's listed hundreds of times in the Bible. And then also you hear it thrown around in popular culture, in media, and TV, and books, and papers on the internet. And really that question is, what is holiness? And I think more often than not, it gets associated with not doing certain behaviors. Perhaps things like not drinking or swearing or gambling, in some circles, maybe even dancing. On the other hand, it gets associated with doing certain kind of religious and moral behaviors that really look good. It might also mean dressing in certain clothes. And it's interesting because this was even the case back in the time of Jesus with the group called the Pharisees, as many of you are familiar with. So the Pharisees were exactly this. This whole idea of holiness to them was associated with doing all these outward things. They would dress a certain way. They had tassels on their garments they'd walk around with, and these tassels meant they were kind of really religious. And then when they would do their prayers, they would pray super loud, and they'd pray with all this religious language that sounded really good. And then when they would give, they'd actually sound trumpets out to announce to people that they're going to give and watch me give and see how much I give. They would do all these kind of things to show people that they were holy. It's interesting because one woman back in the mid-1800s felt the need to stop some unholy behavior. Her name was Carrie Nation. And this woman, who was born in 1846, she was part of the temperance movement, which is against alcohol consumption and the sale of it. And in the latter part of the 19th century, she felt the need to protest bars and saloons that sold alcohol, and she was also against women wearing any kind of tight clothing. She felt that was really, really unholy, and so she was out against that, but it was primarily against alcohol. And so she would go to these bars and saloons, and she would protest against them. And the first attempt she would have is she would sing hymns there at the saloon. She sometimes would walk up to the men in the saloon, and she'd have some somewhat harsh words to say to them. And then as those tactics didn't seem to be working as well, one day she prayed and asked God for wisdom about what to do, and she felt that his words to her were to go take something up in her hand and to go to the saloon. And so she concluded that must mean rocks. So she then would go to saloons with a big old bag of rocks, and she would again sing hymns while chucking rocks at the windows of the saloons, and she'd break windows and hit men with that. Well, one day she was at home talking with her husband, and her husband made a joke about how maybe she should go into saloons with a hatchet, and she thought that's a really good idea. And so she began this journey for about 10 years at the turn of the century, going around in areas of like Kansas down the south, going into saloons and bars with a hatchet, and again, singing hymns, praying while smashing apart the bar area, windows, liquor, all that kinds of stuff, and yelling at men and that kind of thing. And she was arrested some 30 times and went into prison for this, for doing these hatchet visits to saloons. It's noted she shut down somewhere between 20 and 30 saloons all in that area from this effort. So is that it? Is holiness a pursuit of not drinking and certain types of clothing and this outward behavior? And I want to suggest to you today that, in fact, that although those things are not bad, of course, and we would say it's probably good to fight against the excessive consumption of alcohol and clothing that may not be appropriate, that really that's not ultimately what holiness is about. That as the Bible defines it, holiness is really about two things. It's ultimately about the separation from sin or evil in my life and purity of heart and character. Separation from sin in my life and purity in heart and character. In order to understand this better, though, I think we need to look at God around his holiness. The holiness of God, and especially these two areas, I think, the separation that God has from sin and evil, and then also the purity of God's heart and his character, and then our conformity to that, and his calling for us to do that very thing. I want to first do that, so I want to look at God's holiness. Then I want to look at an example of what's our response to that, and what does God do for us as we see our lack of following his holiness. And then lastly, how do we be holy? So first is the separation. Holiness means, one of the main things is separation. And you see this right at the beginning of the Bible, actually, in Genesis chapter 2, when God is creating. In chapter 2, verses 2 through 3, it says this: "By the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. And God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done." And then if you turn to Exodus chapter 20, this is the Ten Commandments, verses 8 through 11, right in the middle of the Ten Commandments. He says, "Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your son or daughter, nor your manservant or maidservant, nor your animals, nor the alien within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them. But he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy." So it's this idea, not so much in creation, this idea of being pure, but more it's separate, it's distinct, that this day was different than the other 6 days in which God had created. You also see this idea of separateness when God chooses the nation of Israel. And then he rescues them from Egypt, and then they go on their journey out of Egypt to get rescued, and they head in the promised land. And over and over and over, the command you hear them given is to be separate, is to be holy, to be distinct, to not be like the other nations around them, all the nations which are very wicked and evil. And he says, don't marry the people in those nations. Don't even eat the things they do. Don't act like that. Don't have the legal laws. God put all these laws into place because he wanted them to be separate, to be distinct, to be unique. And of course, this is ultimately true with God himself, right? God is separate from us. God is not like us. Isaiah 55:8 says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, says the Lord." He is separate in every way. He has all knowledge. We have limited knowledge. He is omnipresent. We are not. He did not have a beginning. We did. He is invisible. We are visible. And on and on and on and on, all the ways that he is separate. He is so different from us. It's unbelievable, too. The minute that God uses human language to describe himself, He has limited himself. He has to rely on human language to communicate things. And that right there brings it down a level. He is wholly separate from us. But most importantly, he's separate from sin. He is separate from sin. And this leads to the next one about God's purity. That holiness is purity, and especially God's purity. This is really interesting. Holy is used as a prefix of God's character more than any other description in the whole Bible. That is amazing. That it's not God is loving, God is forgiving, God is compassionate. The number one description of God in the Bible is that he is holy above all other descriptions. In Revelation 4, John records how there are these creatures that were sitting around the throne, and they never stop saying day and night, 24/7, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And there's a couple spots in the Bible where it talks about this. God's incredible purity, no ounce of darkness in him. 1 John 1:5 says, "God is light, in him is no darkness at all." Matthew 5:48 says, "Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." Absolutely perfect. He is completely good, perfect, righteous, and holy. And it's not a matter too of God choosing to be pure or choosing to be holy. It's in fact, that's his very nature. That's who he is. He is holiness. It's not even the fact that it's a characteristic of him. It is that he is holiness himself. And his nature is holiness. He cannot do anything other than that. And he always acts conformity with his character. Again, he does not have a chance or an option to choose otherwise. His character is truthful, therefore he is always truthful. This is different from us. We have a character trait maybe of being truthful, but we decide to lie on certain occasions, either to avoid certain outcomes or to gain a benefit. Our character is not always in line with who we are, but that's not like God. God cannot do that. And because of this, God commands that we be perfectly holy. He commands that you and I be perfectly holy because he cannot do anything less. 1 Peter 1:15-16, this is the verse on our bulletin. It says, but just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. Our holiness and the command for holiness is directly related to God's holiness. And notice he calls us to be holy, perfectly holy. And what I find is a lot of people, you know, I hear say when people say those kinds of things, that God calls us to be perfectly holy, that that's not really fair. That's unfair, right? That's not fair that God could expect perfection out of me. Why would he do that? Certainly it must be okay for me. We're not perfect people, and that's not fair for him to expect me to meet the standard above. But think about that for a moment. That God would say to you it's okay to make your best attempt at life, that it's okay if you came up short from perfection. Unfortunately, he can't do that. As much as we would like him to do that, he cannot do it. In order to be perfectly good and perfectly holy, he must demand the same of you and me, the very same of you and me. And so he demands absolute perfection, because of his character and who he is. Habakkuk 1:13 says, your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong. This means that his holiness is exacting, uncompromising, and ruthless. His holiness is exacting, uncompromising, and ruthless. And this should both bring us great comfort and great fear. Great comfort because we know God is absolutely perfect. He will always do what's good, always. There's not a fiber of his being that can do otherwise, and he will never give in to it. And that should bring you great comfort to know that. On the flip side, it should bring you somewhat great fear to recognize that you and I are not like that. That you and I, in fact, do not take the approach that God takes when it comes to holiness. That we are not exacting, uncompromising, ruthless. In fact, I think if all of us are going to be honest today, I would say we're most oftentimes not the opposite of that. We are not exacting in the moral assessment of our lives, but in fact, we rationalize, minimize, make excuses, and blame others for things in our lives. We're not uncompromising in our holiness. I think, in fact, we're exact opposite. We compromise all the time. We compromise all the time in areas where we're willing to get rid of this sin in our lives, but we're willing to deal with this sin. We're not ruthless in our treatment of sin. We don't approach it with a ruthless approach to root it out. In fact, we look, I think, in ways for us to look good and manage the sin that's more visible in our lives and the sin that people can see, and then it looks bad, we do our best to get rid of that, but the secret sins that no one sees, we don't do that same thing. I think oftentimes our approach more is to manage sin, somehow keep it in check. We'd rather manage it than crucify it. I think we like to feel moral, or we like to feel good, or we like to feel religious, and yet somehow keep a secret sin in our life. When times get tough, life gets really hard, I get down, I get depressed, and I have a special place I can go. And if we're really honest at the end of the day, at the very bottom of it all, I think there's sometimes we even love our sin. We even love it. But the fact is, God says that he hates sin. He says he hates it. And we think, gosh, that doesn't sound right. That sounds like not a very good word to use, right? We tell our kids, don't use the word hate. But it's not, hate's not a bad word. It's oftentimes just used in the wrong way. In Zechariah 8, 16 through 17, God says, these are the things you are to do. Speak the truth to each other and render true and sound judgment in your courts. Do not plot evil against your neighbor and do not love to swear falsely. I hate all of this, declares the Lord. And in Psalms 119, 104, the author says, I gain understanding from your precepts. Therefore, I hate every wrong path. I hate every wrong path. Why does God hate sin? Why does he hate every wrong path? You know, have you ever tolerated a sin in your life or tolerated something that you know deep down, this is not good. God would not be happy with this. But you know what? You don't feel that convicted. You don't feel that bad about it, so you kind of tolerate it. Then for whatever reason, maybe through a friend or through the Holy Spirit, you begin to feel convicted. And you either confess the sin to someone or you bring it out into the light and you begin to have freedom from it. And you begin to be free from this and then you begin to grow. And then a year later, you look back on that on that part of your life that before you didn't think that was that bad. Many of you know I love donuts. Donuts have always been the weak area of my life. And I had this policy where a couple years ago, every Friday morning, I would go and get a donut. And it was great. It was, you know, I looked forward to it. It was there. But I noticed over a number of months that policy began to get a little bit slippery. And next thing you know, Thursday I was going for a donut, and Wednesday, and then it was Saturday. And next thing you know, I was going like daily to get a donut. And then it became, I was like telling, you know, my family I was going somewhere, and I'd go somewhere, and on the way I'd stop and get a donut. And didn't tell anybody about it, you know. That's like the telltale sign that you have a problem. And so I was going around, I was like, oh my gosh. And this went on for months. I mean, I'm having donuts like constantly. And I remember one day I thought about it, and I was like, this is not good. I mean, one, health reasons. I mean, this is not healthy at all, which I know is a sin. Second of all, the total lack of self-control. Just had no self-control, which again is a fruit of the Spirit, which again is sin. So here I was sitting there realizing, boy, this is not good for me to be doing. But you know, honestly, didn't feel that bad about it. So it kept on going. And so it went on for a while. And then one day through my wife and through a couple friends, as I began to tell them about this, especially my wife was like, what are you doing? You know, getting a donut like every single day. She's like, sure. I mean, physically, you still look incredible, you know. But okay, maybe there's a slight exaggeration on that one. So it was like, gosh, that is horrible for you. Why are you doing that? And then a couple friends, I went to see some friends up in Sitka, Alaska, and I saw them at the airport, and like, hey, guys, and we all hug and stuff. And the one guy's like, man, have you been, like, working out or something? He's like, dude, you're, like, a lot bigger. And I'm like, I think that's donuts, man. That's not weights. And so, and I realized, and God finally convicted me, like, you got to stop. And so finally, I was like, okay, I need to stop doing this. And so I've been working my way out of this whole, you know, having donuts all the time, back to my original policy of a donut on Friday morning, which I think is a reasonable balance. And I've still had some weeks where it's gone well, other weeks not. And, as it has gotten to a place now where I feel like, okay, I have a lot more self-control and I feel like it's going a lot better, I look back on that and honestly, I've been so disgusted. Like, I look back at myself and I think, man, how lazy was I? And I look back and I think my total lack of self-control and just not wanting to eat healthy. And I look back and I thought, that was so gross. Like, I'm just embarrassed and it thinks it's disgusting. And I think, have we not all experienced the same thing? Something in your life that you were doing, maybe it's something very small, maybe it's something very serious, and you look back and you think, oh man, what was I doing? That was so gross. And you feel maybe embarrassed, maybe perhaps ashamed, as you begin to look at that. And I think you begin to see the sin in your life in the way God sees it. you now begin to have the eyes that he sees that sin. And you see it, and you begin to have the same heart of, wow, what was I doing? That's disgusting. And God wants us to have those kinds of eyes, that we look at our sin and see the same thing. The more we grow in holiness and conform our character to that of God, the more we will hate sin in our lives. So if you were being honest with yourself, what would you say is your current attitude towards sin in your life? Maybe it's, I don't even have sin in my life, John. Or I'm too busy to think about it. Or I'm too tired and exhausted to fight it. Or I'm just tolerating it. Or I've agreed just to coexist with it. I just try and numb it with a bunch of different things. Or I try to defeat it, but honestly, I wind up giving into it all the time. What would you say your attitude is towards a sin in your life? God wants us to see it the way he sees it. Yesterday, I had the opportunity to be with my oldest daughter throughout the day. We had kind of a fun daddy-daughter day, and we went out for lunch, and we played basketball together, and it was pretty cool. But in the morning, she got into my car, and it's the car that I drive, and my wife has our van. And so my daughter gets in the car in the morning, and she's like, oh, Dad, it smells so gross in here. She's like, what is in here? And I was like, oh, yeah, there's this, I think there's some leak somewhere in the back seat where water with the rain's been draining down there, and it's like this soggy kind of mildew mold smell, you know? And so gross, and I was like, yeah, it's been there. And she's like, oh, this is putrid, Dad. I can hardly take it back here. And I'm like, yeah, it's okay, you know? And so we would go to these places throughout the day. We went to out to lunch and grocery stores and things like that. But every time we go somewhere and get out of the car, you know, and then you come back in the car, it's like the smell is fresh again. And she's like, Dad, it's so disgusting. You know, and so like throughout the whole day, she kept saying that to me. And the beginning of the day, I was like, it's not that big a deal. And then halfway through the day, I was like, yeah, it does kind of smell. You're right. And then the end of the day, I was like, yeah, it is gross. How have I been driving in this thing? Like, it's a moldy, sick smell that's just saturating me in there. And I realized, finally, I was like, I got to do something. I got to deal with this mold in here, this sick mildew in the back. And it was like, over that day, I finally got to the point to see my car the way my daughter saw it. And God calls us the same thing, to see our sin the way he sees it. As a cancer, as a sickness, as a disease, as a destruction in our life, as something that ruins our lives. And he wants us to hate it. He wants you to hate it. Okay, what's God's response to our unholiness, that I would say? And then our response to his holiness. I think we've made it somewhat clear, I hope I have, that in fact that, you know, our treatment of sin is not the way that God treats sin. I think, in fact, we have a more true, accurate picture of ourselves than what we might like to believe. But what's God's response to our unholiness and our response to his holiness? First thing, again, is that 1 Peter verse where God says that we are to be holy because he is holy. So obviously, he calls us to a holy life. He calls us to pursue holiness in everything we do and everything we are. But in order to understand it better, I want to look at the first part of Isaiah chapter 6, and I think we actually can bring this up on the overhead if possible. It's Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 7, and I'll read this for you. Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. It says, in the year that King Uzziah died, this is Isaiah, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. At the sound of their voices and the doorposts, the doorposts and threshold shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. Woe to me, I cried, I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. You have this incredible passage in here about Isaiah, this prophet, who has this revelation or this vision of God. And in it, he sees God in this kind of pure state in God's utter holiness. And remember, we talked at the beginning about God's separateness. Again, he sees God as so much different than him. And he realizes he has come to face to face with the Holy One, who is totally pure, totally pure. And what's really interesting is the very first part of this, the very first three words Isaiah says, woe to me, woe to me. You know, if you didn't have this chapter in the Bible and I was to tell you you were going to meet God face to face, there's probably hundreds of things that we think you might say. You might say to God, thank you. Or you might say to God, I love you. Or you might honor God's forgiveness. Or you might honor his compassion. There's all different kinds of responses that you think you might have. But the response here is, woe to me. That's amazing. That when he saw God face to face, it wasn't a sense of almost even love or kindness. It was a sense of, I am a dirty person. I am an unclean, filthy person. When you get matched up against God, Ellen DeGeneres was asked one time on her talk show a couple years ago, what would you say when you first met God? And she said, I would say, thank you. I think that sounds good, but in reality, I think it'd be more like Isaiah. I am ruined. When you come before God, he is so perfect, it illuminates every imperfection in you and me. Have you ever been in a room on a sunny day, maybe your family room, and the blinds are closed, but there's that one ray of light that's able to come through like the middle of the room? You guys know that, right? And you look at this ray of light, and in the ray of light, what do you see? You see dust. It's like, it's amazing, and it's just full of dust. Sometimes maybe you see hair floating through there too. Maybe some small bugs you can see, right, in that ray. And the question would be, did the light create that? No, the light exposed it. It exposed what was already there. That you're in a room full of breathing dust, all this dirty air, small bugs perhaps. Yes. That all this stuff is right in the room, and it took the light to expose it. The other thing, okay, in Isaiah 6:5, a couple of verses down after that, he says that my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. Notice who it was that Isaiah put his life up against. It was against God. It was against the Lord Almighty. That's when he put his life up against God. That's when he said, my life is ruined. And just like I talked about last week about the truth of God, is when we put our lives up against any other standard, we look totally different. But when we put up against the truth of God, our lives look different, and especially the holiness of God. When we put our lives up against the holiness of God, that's when all of a sudden it's like that light, like, whoa, my life is much different than I actually thought it was. And the reality, what we normally do is we normally put our lives up against what? Other people. We match our lives up against other people, and we tend to handpick people who don't have the abilities we do, or the skills we do, or the abilities we do. We tend to pick people who we know are going to come up on the scale less than us or smaller than us so that we look good, right? That's what we all do. But it's different when you put yourself up against God. And it reminds me of about 5-6 years ago, I've been working at the city of Bellevue, which I just left in December. And about 5-6 years ago, my wife had mentioned to me about it was time to get a new T-shirt or a bag of T-shirts. And for work every day, I'd wear a T-shirt and then my dress shirt over it. And there were these white T-shirts. And so I thought, okay, well, my T-shirts, they're a little bit old, but they're fine. I mean, they still work. They're still in really good shape. They're still white. I mean, you know, why would I need that? And she's like, you know, it's time for you to get some new T-shirts. So I was like, okay. So I go to the store, and I bought a new thing of T-shirts, and I brought them back. And I remember in our bedroom, and I opened them up, and I had one of my existing T-shirts on the bed. And I got out the brand new T-shirt, and I put it down, and I was like, whoa, that thing's disgusting. And the old T-shirt, this is not my old T-shirt. I'm not going to bring that up in front of you guys. But here's the T-shirt, the brand new one. And when I put it up there, and my T-shirt, the one I've been wearing, put it up there. Now when I put the brand new one, it was like yellowish cream color. There were like stains on it you could see all over that weren't there before, I thought. It looked so dirty and like mangy. And I was like, I had no idea. I thought my t-shirt was really nice. It was really looking good. But it was only when, again, I put it up against a perfectly white one, the contrast, I could see how dirty it was. And the same thing in our lives, when we don't put ourselves up against God, we come out looking good. When you put yourself up against the perfectly white shirt, you put yourself up against the perfection of God, your life looks so dirty. Our lives just look like a mess, a total mess. It's at this point when God could have said to Isaiah, "Get away from me, you disgusting, dirty, filthy guy. Look at you, full of selfishness and greed. You have a swearing problem. You've got all these issues in your life. You're just a mess. Get out of my sight." And he'd have every right to do it, right? He's holy. He'd have every right to say that to him. But he doesn't. Instead, notice what he does. He actually touches a coal, which I didn't read that part. Whoops. Let's do that. Oh, I did. Sorry. Okay, 6-7. I did read that part. He takes the coal, and then he touches his mouth with it. And he says, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for." This is really, really interesting. You know why? Because in the Old Testament, the laws that God gave, when the Jewish people were coming out of Egypt and they're establishing a nation, God had all these laws about things that were impure and not to touch them. There were always laws about animals that were dead, or people who had diseases, or houses that had mold on them. Anytime any Israelite ever touched something impure, the impurity got transferred from that object or person onto them, and they became impure. And then they would have to go do all these ritualistic things. They'd have to go bathe. They'd have to go put on these different clothes. They'd have to be sent out of the community to be alone for 7 days. Then they could come back in. There are all these things to kind of get rid of that impurity that got transferred to them from that object. But this is so interesting because it's not that way. Here's Isaiah, who's impure. This coal touches his mouth, and it's in fact the opposite. The impurity gets transferred from Isaiah onto the coal, and the coal's purity gets transferred onto Isaiah. Think about that for a minute. His impurity got transferred to the coal, and the coal's purity got transferred onto him. It's amazing. It's totally different. How does God do this? How does God take away his guilt, atone for it, pay for it in that process? And we don't have time today, but I just want to briefly explain. So in Leviticus chapter 16, the Israelites had this thing called the Day of Atonement. And it was this day where once a year, the high priest would go in and he would get two goats. And he would take these goats, and one goat he would slaughter as a sacrifice for all the sins of Israel. It was like an annual time for them to be reminded of their sin. And this one goat would be sacrificed for them. This other goat then, the high priest would put his hand on the goat's head. He would confess over the goat all the sins of Israel. And the Bible says then all the sins were then placed on this goat's head, on his body. And then he would be taken out of the camp, sent away in the desert, and let go. Think of the imagery of that. The sins of these people placed on this animal, sent out, and then gone forever. That's what this Day of Atonement would be, okay? So knowing that, then we turn to Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1-10. And I'm going to go ahead and read this, okay? It says, "The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices, repeated endlessly year after year." And here the author is referring to this Day of Atonement. Year after year, this thing was done. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. It couldn't produce holiness. If it could, would they have not stopped being offered? For the worshipers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins, because it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Saying that Day of Atonement, it never actually took away the sin. Which makes sense, right? You're just putting your hands on a goat, doing these kind of things. It can't remove the guilt inside of you. It can't remove a conscience that's been stained. It can't touch those things. Therefore, when Christ came, in the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased. Then I said, 'Here I am. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, O God.'" First, he said, "Sacrifice and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them, although the law required them to be made." Then he said, "Here I am. I have come to do your will." He sets aside the first to establish the second. And by that will, Christ's will, which was actually his death on the cross, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Do you guys see what he's doing? He's saying there was this Day of Atonement. All these sacrifices were made. But the whole entire reason for all of that, besides the reminder of sins, was to create a picture for the ultimate goat, the ultimate lamb who would come. And it would do that very thing, the sin of all the world placed upon him to bear it. And then it says, because of that, notice what it says. It says, we are made holy. We are made holy. How did God respond to our unholiness and rebellion? He responded by the holiest becoming the unholiest. The completely pure becoming the completely filthy. The clean becoming the dirty. What was beautiful, innocent, undefiled, untainted, white became disgusting, wretched, spoiled, rotten, disfigured, guilty, and black, all for our sakes. 1 John chapter 4, 9 through 10 says, "This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins." And 2 Corinthians 5:21, the great exchange it's called, says, "God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." That's the coal. The coal took the purity upon itself in Isaiah and then put its purity onto Isaiah. God makes us holy by his Son, his death on the cross. The distinction, though, and this is the tension in the Bible, is that we are made holy by Christ's death as far as our position. Meaning, if you are a Christian right here today and you were to die and you stand before God, you are perfectly holy. Because of what? Because of Christ's death and his resurrection for you. And it's on that alone. That's your position before Christ. The difference, though, is then God also calls us then to be holy as far as our character. Our position is settled in Christ, but our character is what he calls us to be holy. The 1 Peter passage, "Be holy because I am holy." And it would be awesome today. I'd love to spend a lot more time talking about, well, what does that look like? How do we do that? But we don't have the time, so I want to sum it up in a couple things. First is this, is we become and grow in holiness by first the Holy Spirit. Hence his first name, holy. It's not about trying to modify your behavior. It's not about trying to deal with your habits. It's not about the outward actions of you. It's about the heart. And it's about inviting the Holy Spirit each day and morning, surrendering your life to him, asking for him to fill you up, to lead you and convict you and guide you in the day. And as he does that, he begins to do the work inside of us to transform and change us. The second is obedience. I think overcoming sin is not so much about victory in certain areas, but about obedience. It's about what God calls us and asks us to do, and then obeying that and doing it. The thing he's asking you to start doing, to obey and do it, or to stop doing it and obey. And then he brings about the transformation inside of you. So let me ask you, what would you say is the greatest pursuit in your life? Not really so much what you would like it to be or you want it to be, or even maybe the answer you think you should give, but honestly, what's the number one pursuit in your life? What drives you each day? Maybe it's to take as much, or maybe it's to make as much money as you can in life. Or maybe it's to retire and to travel. Maybe it's to be a great father or a great mother. Maybe it's just to make it through the day so you can rest at night. God wants our greatest pursuit, your greatest pursuit, to be holiness. To be holiness. That would be the number one pursuit of your life. You are seeking to be a person who is holy. That you would take the same approach God takes with a ruthless assessment of your life to rid it of anything that is not in line with his character or his will. And you would be exacting in doing it and to hate your sin so that you might live a life that glorifies him. What has to change in your life to make that your number one pursuit? What has to change in your life to make that your number one pursuit? Let's pray. God, you definitely set the bar high. The fact that you do demand absolute holiness from us. But the truth is, would we want anything less? Would we want a God who's willing to accept something less than that? I know, I think our deepest desire is to say no, that we in fact want you to call us to the utmost. We want you to call us, God, to absolute holiness. And even though we know there's areas in our lives of compromise or where we've been tempted and we give in, places where we manage our sin and don't deal with it, places where we just ignore it and act like it's not there, we know deep down we don't want to do that. We don't want to be those kind of people. So God, we ask today for your help. We ask for your Holy Spirit, Lord, to fill us up inside. We ask your Holy Spirit to go into our lives and show us the places where maybe we're not even really aware of sin or areas of brokenness, but we need to be made aware of it. We ask you to do that work today. We know, God, that you say you don't come to condemn us. You don't come to point out all the failures and all the faults and all the ways that we're wrong. You come to us convicting us of sin, but you do it with grace and you do it with love and you do it with compassion. And you do it to help us see what the sin is doing in our lives, how it's ruining us, how it's staining our hearts, how it's blinding us from seeing you, how it's affecting our relationships with other people, how it hurts our marriage and hurts us as parents and friends, as coworkers, how it's just debilitating, disfiguring and damaging our lives. And that we would see it the way you do, God, with just absolute crystal clarity. And we'd have the courage, Father, to confess it, to bring it out in the light where it can be exposed and we can see just how ugly it is inside of us. And then ask for you to make us clean, to wash us clean, to do your cleaning work inside of us, God, through your Holy Spirit. We need your help. We are just people who humbly come before you, recognizing, Lord, that we seek and want righteousness. But I think more often than not, Lord, what I find inside of me is sin. A propensity to put myself first. A propensity to give in to my fears and doubts. A propensity to have impure thoughts. A propensity to have all the things, God, that I know that don't honor you. And we just ask for your grace and mercy, God, over us today. That you would do a work inside of us, God. You do a work through us, Lord, so that we might be these holy people, God, who can be on display for all the world to see, for your glory, for people's lives who have been transformed, not because of us and how awesome we are, how great we are, what good people we are, but to humbly say, it's all Christ. It's all Christ. It's all Christ. Thank you, Lord, for the work you're going to do in us today. We love you, Jesus, in your name. Amen.